Deception is always dangerous to people. Now, there are times where it's just disappointing or angering to be found out that you've been misled, but there are times when it's genuinely dangerous. Like if somebody says, yeah, I fixed the brakes and they didn't do anything to them, and you're in a traffic jam, you got to slam on the brakes. I read of a story that took place a couple of years ago in China. This gentleman's name was Su Yun, and Su Yun lived in the Yunnan province of China. He went on vacation and to another province, and he dropped in at this pet store, and he decided to buy a pet for the family. Now, he personally had always wanted a Tibetan Mastiff, just a giant, big old dog. And so that's what the store owner sold him, a Tibetan Mastiff. And so they got home, and they were just amazed, like from the first day, how much this dog was eating. It was just buckets of noodles and boxes of fruit every day. And it wasn't long before this dog got up to 250 pounds and started walking around on its hind legs. This was not a Tibetan Mastiff, it was an Asiatic black bear. Su Yun had been deceived, and that was dangerous for his family, and they decided that it was probably time to take it to the local wildlife rescue center, and they were able to do that, and the center was able to relocate the bear. Deceptions can be dangerous, and often we're misled by others, but sometimes we deceive ourselves. There was a woman in Chattanooga just 2 weeks ago, Chattanooga, Tennessee, that was in a heavy traffic area, and she saw this kitten just scurry across the street, and she thought, this is too dangerous for that. I'm going to stop and get that kitten. So she did. She stopped her car. She parked it on the side of the road. She went and picked up the kitten. She thought, I'm going to take it home, clean it up, and I'm going to put it in my bed with me. This is a beautiful little kitten, beautiful spots and things like that. And she took it home, and she got to looking at it. She thought, you know, something's not right here. And she called her neighbors over, and they said, yeah, that's not a kitten. That's a baby bobcat. And that thing is going to get aggressive not too long from now. And so she took it to a wildlife center, and they hope to relocate it by March of next year. She was deceived by her own thoughts. She thought she had a baby kitten that she could bring home and love on. It had lots of beauty to it, but it was a baby bobcat, and deceptions can always be dangerous. Well, this morning, we're going to look at God's Word, and we have a great joy of looking at the book of James. We're in this sermon series right now, and we're looking at deception today, James 1, 13 to 18. And what's going to happen here is that God's going to pull back the curtain on deception and sort of the anatomy of sin, the process of sin, if you will. And that's a great thing, isn't it? We don't have to walk through this world blindly, tripping over our sin, struggling with sin, and wondering how in the world do we resist sin? How do we overcome temptation? Because God's going to pull back the curtain on that for us right now. And that is so exciting. We've already sung about what a good and loving and faithful God He is. We're going to finish by singing about how deep His love is for us. This is our God, the living God, who has redeemed us and through the blood of His Son and loves us unconditionally. And that alone draws us to Him and gives us hope and confidence and assurance in overcoming temptation. We're talking about active faith in a chaotic life. That's the name of the sermon series as we look at the book of James, and we realize that we don't just need faith, but we need an active faith, a faith that is truly dependent upon God, a faith that trusts God enough to obey Him, a faith that is willing to obey Him with a loving obedience, a faith that believes that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. We've already seen some of the rewards He offers in this life and the life to come. This is our God, and He calls us to have an active faith so that we can overcome and resist temptation. And the only way we're going to be able to overcome and resist temptation is by clinging to His good character and to the truth of His Word. That's what we'll see in verses 13 to 18. But I want to look at three deceptions in verses 13 to 18 as we go through this. And we're going to look at the fact that we're often deceived about the source of our sin. We're going to look at the source of our sin. We're going to look at the consequences of sin in verses 14 and 15, and then, or 15 and 16, and then 17 and 18. We're going to look at the character of our God, because we're often deceived about that, and we can't be deceived about God's character, or we are losing from the very beginning. Jesus is our rock and our Redeemer, and He is the one to whom we hold tightly in times of temptation. James is going to take us from outward trials that we looked at in verses 2 through 12 to inward temptations. So we're moving from outward to inward. External circumstances and what God allows in our life to the internal desires that start with us and are fanned into flames by Satan and the world, culture around us. Deception is at the center of temptation's strategy, and it is dangerous. So let's look at verses 13 and 14. Before we do that, let's read the passage. I'll start with 13 and read all the way through 18. You can read along on the screen or with your own Bible. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Three deceptions. He's gonna unveil them all for us so that we can walk in loving obedience with Jesus, so that we can enjoy the abundant life that Jesus talked about in John 10 and James mentioned last week in verse 12, just before this passage. First thing we see in verses 13 to 14, that we are deceived about the source of our sin. The source of our sin, the lie that we tend to believe here is that it's not my fault. That's the lie that we tend to believe here. We would like to believe that lie because it means that we would not be responsible for our sin, right? We'd like to blame our situation, our training, our parents, our spouse, our children, our coach, our colleague, our teacher, our boss. We are pretty good about coming up with individuals to blame other than ourselves. We don't want to own our sin, and that's what we're going to have to do if we're going to overcome temptation. I want you to notice, too, that temptation here is natural in a fallen world, because James, just like he did with trials, says here in verse 13, when he is tempted. He doesn't say if you are ever tempted once in your life. He just says when you are tempted. This is going to be a natural occurrence in a fallen world for a follower of Jesus. We are going to be tempted, and it's going to be a temptation to draw us away from devotion to Jesus Christ. We cannot eliminate temptation's presence, but we can react in the power and grace of Jesus Christ. James tells us that we have no excuse in this section, verses 13 and 14. And first thing he's going to do is tell us that temptation has not come from God, and secondly, that our external circumstances are not the reason for it, but our internal desires. Let's read verse 13 again. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. God tempts no one. He is not responsible for our sin, either directly or indirectly. Some people, very few people, believe that God actually ordains our temptations. But even Calvin himself, Mr. Reformation, Mr. Reformed, does not, wrote differently, that he did not hold to that idea that God would ordain temptation. He ordains trials in our lives to test us and grow us toward Christ's likeness, and he allows temptations, and he walks with us through both. But when we want to blame God, we want to say that he's indirectly responsible. So we'll say something like, well, God made me this way. He gave me a more than healthy desire for the female anatomy, and so porn is just natural. And so we want to put that on God. Or we'll say, you know, this anger that I have is just a deeply rooted passion that God gave me, and I have to use it at home and at work and watching a ball game. Or this matter of sex, or lying, or being a gossip. That's just how God designed me. We want to say it's his fault, and that is wrong. God is not the source of our sin. He designed us in his image, and when original sin entered, sin and death entered this world, then we became a broken people. But he offers power and healing and grace, and he does not tempt anyone. His character is such that he is holy. He cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot be corrupted, and he will not tempt anyone. He will not attempt to corrupt anyone. That is totally impossible for God to do. It's totally out of the realm of possibility for his nature, for his attributes. Our desire to blame sin on God is as old as humanity itself. Adam and Eve in the garden sinned and ate of the tree that God had told them not to. And when God found them, he was asking Adam what happened, and Adam right away began this game of blame shifting that we have become so skilled at. He said, that woman. He put it on that woman who you gave me. So he had two people to blame. He could blame Eve and he could blame God for giving him this woman that would cause him to sin. I thought the men would be amening right then, but no. See, blame shifting has started from the very beginning of time. And that's just what happens for creatures that still struggle with sin. We want to put it off on others. We also want to rationalize our sin. And it's a whole lot easier to rationalize your sin if you can say, well, that's how God designed me, or that's what he's made in my world, or that's what he's brought into my life. Because if we go down that path, then we can begin to rationalize that this is not my problem. It's not my fault. But the problem is even deeper than that. Because once we go down that road, then our identity becomes wrapped around what we believe about our needs. And unless those needs are fulfilled outside of the boundaries of God's love and design for us, then we will look at ourselves and say we have no identity, that our needs have not been fulfilled. And that is sin right there. We don't want to be a people who begin to identify with someone that God has not made us to be. We be people who find our identity in Christ. God made us in his image. Original sin caused us to be broken. But even in our brokenness, God is going to tell us the process of sin, and he's going to give us power and healing and grace. And he always invites us with his promise in 1 John 1 to confess our sin. And because he is faithful, he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness and forgive us of our sin. We want to keep short accounts, but that's not what James is talking about here. He's just letting us know that God tempts no one. He ordains tests to grow us toward maturity in Christ, but he does not ordain temptations. These are internal, and these come from us. We must own our own sin. We're responsible for our own sin, and we tend to think of our sin as a single act, right? I sinned. I told that lie. I gossiped. I said something in slander about somebody else, and we want to just say, well, that's it, you know, and it's kind of done with. But God doesn't present it as a single act. He presents it as a process, and I see at least five phases of temptation here. So if God does not tempt us, where does evil arise from? Well, it comes from internal desires. We must accept personal responsibility for our sin. The tone in verse 14 is personal. It talks about tempted, carried away, and enticed by his own lust. Each person. You see, this universal experience of temptation is out there that everyone in the world experiences, but it's also very uniquely personal to each one of us. Each one of us struggle with sin according to our own needs. And we have to present that sin, that temptation, to Jesus Christ and seek his power in resisting it and overcoming it. But we've got to own it. He talks about lust, and that's a strong desire, a craving, an inner passion, if you will, an inner desire. It's basically just a neutral term in and of itself, but we look at the context to find out what it's talking about. And here in James 1, James is using this as an evil inner desire. Now, a lot of times when we talk about lust, we automatically think of sexual lust and sexual immorality. And that is certainly one of the key forms of lust. But lust is just plain and simple an inner evil desire, or an inner desire that goes too far and becomes a strong craving for something that is outside of God's plan, where we begin seeking satisfaction outside of his will. And then it becomes a temptation to sin. For example, we can have a natural inner desire to eat. God has given us that. We need that to live, correct? But we can also sin by gluttony, by eating too much. We can have an anger that leads us to fight for justice and righteousness as Christ did in the temple. Or we can have an anger that gets out of place and goes off the rails with people that we love. That's an inner desire that is outside of God's plan. We could name all kinds of things. Sex is a natural inner desire given by God to be used within the context of the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, and not to be used outside of that context. So when James is talking about lust here, he's talking about that inner desire, that inner passion, that is outside of God's plan, seeking satisfaction and fulfillment in something that God has not ordained for us. And the process of temptation begins with desire, this natural desire, which is outside God's plan. So I would define lust as this: the desire to do, to have, or to be something apart from the will of God. That's how he uses lust here. Now, desire leads us to the second phase of temptation, which is design. James has emphasized the personal, unique nature of sin and of temptation that is unique to each one of us. And so is the design. And the design phase is basically when we have this inner desire and we start to make plans as to how to pull this off. We start to strategize and plan how to take hold of this desire that is not God's will. And that is part of the temptation. Strategic thoughts cross the mind of the believer. And these desires start in areas of weakness. And this is a great time to shut down temptation. No sin has taken place, but if we linger longer at the dessert table, or thinking of ways to get revenge, or how we'll never forgive that person, then we are coming up with a design to carry out this sin. We're designing strategic steps. Sin is personal. And so one of the things that you and I must do is to look at ourselves and say, what are we prone to? What am I prone to? Where are my weaknesses? Where are my blind spots? Where am I prone to be tempted and to start thinking of how to take up that sin? It's very healthy to be in a church family with people you know and trust. Might be an ABF, might be small groups, might be just a friend that you have coffee with a couple times a month. In those kinds of relationships, you can be more open about what you see going on in your life, what the Holy Spirit is convicting you of, and you can even ask for what kind of blind spots you're missing in your life. Are there things that I'm exhibiting that don't match up with God's plan because they're sin? That's the design phase. The design phase leaves us open to the third phase of temptation, and that is deception. James says here that we are carried away and enticed by our desires. We are deceived here, and the terms here come from the fish and game department. They are hunting and fishing terms. They talk about laying a trap and baiting it and baiting a hook. And the idea is that if we have this shiny lure, if we have a spoon with a worm on it and it's shiny and it goes by this hole where the bass is, that it will draw it out and hopefully entice it, trap it, and snare it to close its mouth on the hook. The bait is there, carrying it away, to carry away the prey, to entice them, to hide the consequences of the sin. And so when you and I look at temptation, we often just see the pleasure. And certainly, even in sin, there is often some short-lived pleasure, right? We don't like the aftertaste, but there's some short-lived pleasure that comes with sin. And so that's what James is warning us of, that every pleasure is going to look like its fulfillment of our needs. It's going to look like something we really want. It's going to look like something that's going to bring us happiness and joy and peace. And it's not. It's just hiding the consequences. James says that's the next phase, that we are deceived. We are misled. And we become susceptible to temptation because we are hungry to have our physical and spiritual needs met. And God promises to provide for those needs, but Satan also, as a student of each one of us, knows what our needs are and what our desires are and is willing to step in there with temptation. He can't force us to bite down on the bait, but he's a skilled angler, baiting a hook to draw us away from God in any way possible. Sin always looks harmless. And so we think to ourselves, no one will know. Or we think, I actually have a stronger tolerance than most people in this area. And so we begin to convince ourselves. We are carried away and we are enticed. But all through it, we are deceived, carried away, trapped. The hook is set. We've had a desire, it led to a design, and that took us through deception, and our inner desire is attracted to the bait. So why would we do that? Well, if we go back to verses 2 through 12, we look at the trials, and we realize that God has taken us through tests to approve us, to grow us toward Christ's likeness. But we also realize that we're under pressure, that it's tense, that it's struggling, that he's calling us to endure. And so many of us, even in the midst of tests, want to have immediate relief. We want immediate relief right now. So we look for our own way to do that. We take shortcuts that are not by God's design. They don't lead to endurance because they're a shortcut. And we're deceived enough to believe, well, this will take care of me in ways that God can't right now. Unchecked lust leads to sin. And we're deceived as to the source of our sin. We want to blame it on others, but we'd prefer not to think about it. We believe that God is at fault. We are also deceived as to the consequences of sin. And that's what we see in verses 15 and 16. we were deceived about the consequences of sin. Again, we tend to think of sin as a single act. We sin, and that is that. But God reveals that it's part of this process, these five elements. We've seen desire and design and deception, and now we look at disobedience and death. James uses an illustration which is very well known to us. It's the life cycle of a human being, except that he applies it to sin. And it's a, to me, it's a horrible thing to look at the miracle of life used this way to describe sin. But that's what he does in verses 15 and 16, and I think he does it to grab our attention. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin occurs when we yield to temptation. Temptation itself is not a sin. There's nothing wrong. There's temptation around us all the time. And God calls us to endure, to stand tall, to walk in loving obedience, to choose purity over impurity, to choose goodness over evil. Disobedience is the fourth phase of the process of sin, and it's when we give our sinful desires to the design and choose and allow ourselves to be deceived and then choose to sin. It's a downward spiral. The tiny midges of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., I think, give us an illustration of this, of the spiritual erosion that goes on in our lives. The National Park Service discovered that the Lincoln Memorial was eroding, that it was getting thinner, and it was losing a lot of its stone. And so they said, why would it be doing that? And they realized, well, it was because of water. There was certainly rainwater, but there was also clean water because they were cleaning it every day. And this water was having the effect of the eroding. And so they said, well, why are we cleaning it every day? Well, we're cleaning it every day because of the sparrows and the starlings. They are just leaving the bird poop everywhere, all over the memorial. And thousands of people are coming to see this beautiful statue. And so we want to keep it clean. And so they said, well, why are the sparrows and the starlings even around there to drop all their poop on it? And they realized it was because of all the spiders. Sparrows and the starlings were eating the spiders. And so they tried to figure out, well, why are the spiders here? And they finally discovered that it was because of the tiny midges. I didn't even know a midge was a thing. But it was the tiny midges. They're small, tiny winged insects that live in the muddy flats of the Potomac River nearby. But at dusk, they swarm around and they mate, and they are highly attracted to these airport runway lights that light up the memorial. And so they come over there and they end up getting smashed into the limestone walls, and that's where the spiders find them, and that's where the sparrows and the starlings find them, and that's why there's poop all over the memorial, and that's why this park service is cleaning it every day. And so they realized they had to start with the midges. And that's an illustration for us of the spiritual erosion that takes place as we go down this road of temptation, and we don't stop it at any one point. We're just going to keep having more questions of why is that there, and it's not going to stop just with one disobedience, because then usually a disobedience leads to a cover-up. It leads to guilt and shame, and that breaks our family fellowship with the Father, the Heavenly Father, and so there are continued ripple effects to our sin, to our disobedience, and so we've got to nip it in the bud. We've got to say no. Immediately, we've got to resist it. We've got to overcome temptation. We must not become comfortable with sin. Deception leads to disobedience and sin. And sin leads to the fifth phase, which is death. Even though sin brings that short-lived pleasure at times, it always leads to death. That's not my word. That is God's word here, that sin leads to death. That's what God tells us is the culmination of this process. It's not a physical death, otherwise we would all be dead right now. It's not a spiritual death, and no one would be saved. He's referring to a death-like existence that's brought about by the fulfillment of our lust. I got a little quote by Max Lucado that I like that describes this death-like existence that just begins to permeate our lives, our hearts, and our minds, and it squeezes out joy, and it ruins any peace that we have, and it begins to destroy relationships, because, you know, that's what Satan's about. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy anything and everything in your life. So this is what Lucado says about this death-like acceptance. He says, guilt creeps in on cat's paws and steals whatever joy might have flickered in our eyes. Confidence is replaced by doubt, and honesty is elbowed out by rationalization. Exit peace, enter turmoil. Just as the pleasure of indulgence ceases, the hunger for relief begins. Our vision is short-sighted, and our myopic life now has one purpose, to find relief for our guilt. Or as Paul questioned for all of us, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Sin, when it is accomplished, leads to death. Unconfessed sin leads to death. Had Soo Yun decided to keep that bear in his family, it wouldn't have stopped at 250 pounds. It would have kept growing. And I'm convinced not only would have been a danger to the family, it would have killed the family if it was left untended. Black bears are not dogs. Sin is not a single act. It is a process with a life cycle, which ends in death. And therefore, James gives the warning in verse 16, do not be deceived. Once again, we see his pastor's heart here. He is approaching them on an issue that is real to everyone's life every day. And he's not condemning them, and he's not shaming them. He is warning them, do not be deceived. He's laying out for them this process of sin. And he's going to point them to the truth and return them to the wonder of God's grace. Sin is deadly and must be dealt with. Unchecked lust leads to sin. Unconfessed sin leads to death. And now, the third deception, verses 17 and 18. We are deceived about the character of God. We must resist temptation by knowing the source of sin and overcoming it in God's strength. We must resist temptation by knowing the consequences of sin and staying close to Jesus. Overcoming temptation is made easier when we know the true character of God. One of the tried and true strategies of Satan, again, going all the way back to the garden, is to get us to doubt God. He wants us to doubt God's character. He wants us to doubt that God is good. He wants us to believe that God is holding out on us, that there are better things out there that we could be enjoying right now. But instead, God is a cosmic killjoy and just wants us over here where there is no fun and there is no life. And that's wrong. That's what he got Adam and Eve to believe. He also got them to doubt God's word. That's the other thing he wants us to do, is to believe that God's word is not true, that he will not keep his promises, that he is not with us. The Spirit is not empowering us, that he is not transforming us into the very character of Jesus Christ. And people who are deceived about the character of God will be hopeless, and they will not overcome temptation. Notice God's great character in verses 17 and 18. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. God's good gifts reflect his character. God is good, and that word there literally means useful and beneficial. And so when it tells us that God gives us good things, he is saying that God knows you intimately. God knows your needs better than you know yourself. And whether you know your needs or not, God knows what will fulfill those needs. And so if you trust him, if you obey him, if you live life by his design and his desire, then your life will taste of his goodness. And you can take refuge in him. His gifts are good. He contradicts, James contradicts under the power of the Holy Spirit, Satan's attempt to get us to doubt God's goodness. God knows our hungers, our deepest hungers of the soul. He knows our greatest needs, physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally. And he gives us good things. He gives us every perfect gift, that word that we've seen before. It's complete. It's lacking in nothing. And so when he gives us good gifts, he's giving us gifts that lack nothing. We can have confidence that he has given us what we need as we trust him. And not only does he give good gifts, but his character is such that he's generous. The way James has written this, the gifts coming down from the Father of lights, just this continual action of his gifts coming down. He lavishes his grace upon us. He gives us good gifts, and he is unchangeable. And that's why we can trust him. He is light. There is no shadow in him. There is no shifting of shadow. There is no variation. He is immutable, according to the theologians. He is unchangeable. And that means that we can trust him and that his word is always true. And that he will always be good and generous. And that we can dwell on God's goodness in our lives. And so James has taken this horrible experience of our lives called temptation, leading to sin, leading to death. And he is showing that God has the answers. That God has not left us on an island to fight this battle alone. That he has good gifts, that when Scripture is clear about temptation and sin, that we can trust Scripture. We can cling to God's character, cling to his goodness. But he doesn't even leave us there. He wants us to cling to God's word. And so we see that in verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, talking about our salvation, our conversion, when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. He brought us forth by the simplicity of the gospel and the power of the gospel. Our sins are forgiven and we have the free gift of eternal life. But it's not just a one-time act, not just something for our conversion, it's something that we live by. We are to live God's truth. And this is our protection in temptation. This is what makes deception much clearer to us. This is what empowers us as we trust God, that we would live by the truth of God's word on a daily basis with our obedience. So by way of application, I want to take you to God's word in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. And I want to give you a little acrostic here that you can look at and see which one works for you this week, or maybe all five or all six. They're all based on Scripture. They're all based on us living the truth of God's word, and these Scriptures and these words are listed on your teaching outline if you don't want to write them down now. But 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful." Again, going back to the unchangeable, immutable nature of God to keep his promises. "Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." Isn't that incredible? All these words keep popping up. Endurance, which leads to maturity, which leads to Christ-likeness. But most importantly, this hope that he gives us, that we don't struggle with temptation alone, that he provides a way of escape. He provides a way of escape. And too often, we don't want to look for that way of escape because we see this bait dangling there right now that means lots of pleasure, we think. And it's going to fade out. But we've got to be a people that are willing to look for the way of escape. That's what God's word is telling us here when he says, you won't be tempted beyond what you're able. But with that temptation, he will provide a way of escape. And I will make a disclaimer here. There are some who have been too locked in to sin and to addictions and things like that. And I'm not saying at all that you don't get professional help. I'm saying as you face temptation going forward, all of us need to look for the way of escape that God has given. We need to make use of all of his resources. And we certainly need the clarity that God's word brings by renewing our mind, and the power of the Holy Spirit as he transforms us into the image of Christ. And so here's my acrostic. The E stands for entreaty or prayer. Talk to God. Ask for his perspective, his power, his victory, for his glory. In Matthew 26:41, in Matthew 6:13, in Matthew 6:13, Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, and he teaches us to pray, deliver us from evil. Matthew 26:41, he's with the disciples in the garden, and he says, you're going to have to watch and pray. You're going to have to be alert. You're going to have to depend upon the Lord. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Pray and talk to God. The S is Scripture in the word escape. Rehash Scripture daily. Meditate on it. Let it fill your heart and your mind. There is nothing that will begin to change your character like meditating on Scripture. And if you have specific needs, specific sins that you're addressing, then meditate on Scripture that addresses those specifically. If you want help finding it, I'll be happy to, or Matt or Chris or any of the elders or ministry leaders or ABF, small group leaders. Your Scripture is powerful and transforming. Psalm 119:9, how shall a man, young man, keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. We want to be bathed and immersed in Scripture. The C means to choose. Choose to love Jesus more than sin. N.T. Wright, in his description of dealing with temptation here, says that we must think of temptation as whatever angry animal scares us to death. For him, it's an angry rhinoceros. He would not want to be on the plains of Africa with an angry rhinoceros right there. And so when he's tempted, he chooses to view that temptation as an angry rhinoceros, and he turns and runs the other way. They don't just run away from something, run to something. And so he says, picture what you're running to is that loving friend, that person that you need, that person who always knows just what you need to hear, has a hug ready for you, has an unconditional love that sticks with you. That person is Jesus. And when you see him, you run to him. We must choose to love Jesus more than sin. A is accountability. If you're up for it, find one or two other fellow travelers and be transparent. Accountability is only as good as your own transparency. But if you allow time and grace to grow your relationship with trust, you can begin to open up more, because we don't want to leave our sin in secret. The struggle is so much harder when you are the only one that knows, and God. He has given us the church family, the brothers and sisters in Christ, to help us deal with sin. Proverbs 18:24 says there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother and a sister. We need that. We need to be able to do life together with sin and temptation. The P is plan. Plan ahead of time to protect yourself from temptation. You know your tendencies. You know when you're just doing things to seek comfort. For me, it's just standing in front of the refrigerator. That cheese looks good. I'll have another slab. Where's the chocolate, babe? You know your own tendencies. I had a kid that worked for me at the boat dealership back going through grad school, and this kid was addicted to just about everything, amphetamines and cocaine and mushrooms, and a couple of times he tried to make a break with it, and he really wanted our help, and so we did everything we could. And you know, the number one thing that he wanted help with was to stay away from certain places in town, the places that he knew exactly where he could get and how much he could get it for, and when he could get it. It was just as simple as that, staying away from certain locations. So a lot of us tried to stay with him at different times, especially after work hours, or make sure that he was taking a different route. Plan. Romans 13:14, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, but fulfill your life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then E, elude, to be like Joseph and run from temptation when it presents. Do not linger. Do not see what happens. Do not see if you fall into sin. 2 Timothy 2 says, flee from youthful lust and pursue love, righteousness, and peace with those who call on the Lord. I offer you escape. Based on 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God will provide a way of escape, that you can trust him with that, and you can ask him for wisdom on how to see that way of escape. Deceptions turn deadly when they are left unchecked, and we don't want to be those people that let unchecked desires become sin and unconfessed sin become death. That black bear would have ended up eating Su Yun's family. Temptations are to be seen as enemies of spiritual growth. That is what James and the Lord himself through James is pointing us to here, that we would grow to maturity in Christ, and we've got to deal with temptation. They are enemies of spiritual growth. They're designed to entice us to forget about our relationship with Christ and the fulfillment that he offers us and the promises that he keeps in our lives. So I encourage you to live by his truth as we travel this road together in Christ. Let's pray.